Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
A couple years ago, a friend called me and told me they were having some difficulties in their marriage, and I could tell by the sound of their voice that they needed to speak to me quickly. And I called them this week and asked for permission to share this story, and they said, of course, I would love for my story to be helpful for others. So I made sure to rearrange my schedule that week and fit them in, and she came to see me with a friend, and I said, what's going on? And she told me what was going on, and I said, well, what are you doing about it? And she said, well, I've already looked at this special conference in Colorado, an intervention in your marriage conference, and I'm looking at the plane tickets and all of these things, and we're gonna go out there. And I said, you know, I am pro-marriage conference. I love that idea. But I said, with what you have told me and what these issues are, there may be some steps that you might want to consider taking before something like that would be helpful. You see, imagine this flying to Colorado, this high-powered, super intense marriage conference as a half-court shot. Words like intervention, you're just trying to take a half-court shot and hope that it goes in. And I'd known this person for a long time. We went to college together, and I said, and you know that you are prone in your life to thinking that the half-court shot is the right shot to take, and if it would only go in this time, you'll be okay. I said, rather than take this half-court shot, maybe there are some fundamentals we could practice. Maybe there are some marital layups that we could try to hit. And I outlined three simple practices for her and her husband to work on before we took the half-court shot. And so we set an appointment for a month later, and this time she came with her husband, and we went out to lunch, and she said, Travis, you'll be so proud of me. I'm not shooting any more four-pointers. I'm hitting my layups. And I said, they're called three-pointers, but I am proud of you. You see, Jesus is talking to people today in this section of the Sermon on the Mount who have exchanged practicing the fundamentals for shooting four-pointers. You see, they have taken some fundamental practices like giving and praying and fasting, and they've gone away from working on layups to shooting four-pointers. They're sounding trumpets in the street to announce that they are giving. They're standing out in the middle of busy intersections so people can see them praying. And as they pray, they're piling complex phrase on top of another complex phrase just so people will imagine not just how spiritual they are, but how smart they are too. They're even withholding forgiveness in order to bolster their credentials of impeccable moral standards. They're disfiguring their faces in the hopes that if they look glum enough, someone might give them some extra credit and count their deed as a four-pointer in a game called earned righteousness. You see, it's easy to see where other people might be trying to shoot four-pointers in their own lives. But how about us? Have you ever considered, are you shooting any four-pointers in your spiritual life? Maybe you're always searching for just the right Bible study. You're one Bible study away. If I could just get to that one Bible study with that one teacher, or maybe it's the perfect Bible reading plan, or maybe your Bible, your cover, the cover just doesn't feel right. If it was thinner, if it was thicker, if it had more notes, if it had less notes, then I'd hit that four-pointer and I'd really know how to read this thing. Maybe it's not your Bible that's the problem. Maybe it's a devotional material. You just can't find an author that you could connect to. If you could get that right author, you would hit that four-pointer of spiritual connectedness to God. Maybe it's not your devotional, your Bible. Maybe it's your small group. If you could find the right small group, if you could find the right church program, find the right worship style, find the right worship leader, just get in contact with a good mentor. Maybe you need the perfect conference. Maybe you're thinking about getting on a plane and going somewhere. And again, I'm not against getting on a plane and going somewhere. I'm just asking, are there fundamental practices that could be addressed that might even be more helpful than getting on that plane? Maybe it's scenery that's your issue. Maybe if you could find the right beach house and the wind was blowing just right and the sun was setting in the right direction, then you would be able to commune with the God who made you. You wouldn't call it earned righteousness per se, but you might call it manufactured righteousness or mechanical righteousness or I figured it out righteousness. Or here's my favorite. I would call it controlled righteousness. I get to control it. I get to understand it. I get to maneuver it into my style. Jesus, in our passage of scripture today, what we'll learn is he's not interested in earned righteousness or controlled righteousness, but something he calls deeper righteousness. See, back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, an earlier sermon that we gave in this series entitled Kingdom Values, where we're walking through the Sermon on the Mount, Doug touched on this. Matthew 5, 20, Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And that word exceeds, it could also mean deeper. Unless your righteousness goes deeper than the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to understand what the kingdom is really all about. And a lot of us have been asking this question, how in the world am I going to put into practice this whole Sermon on the Mount concept that we've been talking about? Well, we start a new section here in Matthew chapter 6. You see, this concept of deeper righteousness gets introduced in Matthew 5, 20, but it gets explained in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. And really, this is where Jesus makes a big dynamic shift toward the application of everything he's been saying up till now. Deeper righteousness gets introduced, but here today, we're going to see Jesus explain it. You see, giving, praying, and fasting, these three things that Jesus touches on in this section of scripture, they were known as the fundamentals of first century Jewish life. And Jesus does something very interesting. As you will notice, as we walk through Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, what you're going to notice is Jesus doesn't teach extensively on these three fundamentals. They were called the pillars of Jewish piety in the first century. And Jesus really just touches briefly on them. He expands in the section on prayer, a little more than in the other sections, but for the most part, rather than teach extensively on these topics, Jesus uses readily noticeable patterns of repetition to draw our attention to the proper foundation of these fundamentals. That's what I want to pay attention to. What words is Jesus repeating? What phrases does he say over and over again that connect these three things? As Rich put our annual focus together this past summer, as he and I talked about this passage this week, he said, I was just interested. I wasn't sure why of all of the spiritual practices and disciplines that Jesus could have touched on, why these three? And the reason, as I discovered, is these three are the fundamental practices of first century Jewish life, but I find it fascinating that Jesus doesn't teach extensively on them, but rather uses readily noticeable patterns of repetition to draw our attention to their proper foundation. And so here's what Jesus is doing in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18. He is talking to people who are shooting four-pointers, and I think if we're honest, we try to shoot them too. And what he says to them is stop shooting four-pointers and learn to lay the foundation of the fundamentals. Will we learn this morning how we might lay the foundation of these fundamental practices in our own spiritual lives? I believe there are at least four foundations of the fundamentals that we can see clearly in Jesus' teaching here. The first one is consistency. Foundations of the fundamentals. Number one, consistency. Jesus repeats a phrase over and over again in verses 2, 3, 5, 7, 16, and 17. And the phrase is, when you, I'll just read them for you here. Jesus says, when you give to the needy. But when you give to the needy, verse 5, and when you pray, verse 7, and when you pray, verse 16, and when you fast, verse 17, but when you fast. You see, the fact that we would engage in these practices consistently, it's a given in Jesus's mind. No encouragement or rationale for these practices is given, but a foundation of consistency is assumed. See, we need to ask ourselves, do we give only when we have excess? Do we pray only when we are afraid? And do we fast only when there is a big decision that we need to make? A lot of us have given up on spiritual disciplines. We feel like they didn't work. They were frustrating. They made us feel bad or guilty because we couldn't keep up with them. And this sermon is titled Kingdom Disciplines. And what I hope to do here is get very practical this morning. A lot of us, again, have been saying, how are we going to apply this sermon? Let's get the Sermon on the Mount. Let's get very practical this morning as we talk about kingdom disciplines and kingdom practices, because as many of us have given up, I would say, let's come back to this passage of scripture here and ask the question, what would it look like if we laid a foundation of consistency? How could we do that? How might that affect our kingdom discipline approach? So let's talk about some application here, and I'll do application for each of the foundations of the fundamentals. The first one I have several. I just would like to go over for because I really think I would like to go over here because I think consistency is at the core of what Jesus is trying to do. It's that and when you, it's the phrase that's most repeated throughout this passage. So the first point of application I would say is start small, but start today. I got this quote from a leadership conference. See, I'm not against conferences. A leadership conference that the staff attends each and every year. A major corporate leader, CEO of a big company, you think he's got to be thinking 10 years out, 15 years out, 20 years out. And his advice to everyone when you're talking about strategy and vision, he just said, why don't you start small, but start today? See, too many of us are thinking, okay, we're talking about spiritual disciplines. I know what I need to do. I've always known what I need. I need to read the whole Bible next year. Why don't we start small, but start today and say, how about I read my Bible 5 days this week? Start small, but start today. Where you go, I'm currently not giving anything to the church. You think, okay, and so I need to come up with a number and it's got to be really sacrificial. Why don't you just start with $20 a week? And say, what if I did $20 a week and I started small, but I started today and I got consistent and I built up there? What if you don't pray at all? You say, I'm going to say one prayer every day. One prayer. Start small, but start today. When it comes to giving, I'll tell you, if you struggle with giving, this to me is the one principle that just it unlocks and unsticks so many people that are stuck going, I don't have the resources to give. They get to the end of the month and they look at everything that they've bought and everything that they still need to buy, and they go, I don't know how to give to God's work in this world. And here's my advice: your giving is the first check, not the last check. It's the first check. It's not the last check. And you make that check happen first. And I'll tell you, you end up building everything around that, which is the most important thing. And we'll talk more about that later. When you think about giving, there's even, I think, some rethinking that needs to be done about debt and spending. So often we think the opposite of debt and the opposite of spending is saving. And you see people get in trouble, and I'm going to show you some before I show you this. People get in trouble with too much spending, too much debt. And so people, financial advisor type people go, oh, what you really need to do is save. And I'm all for saving, but I'm going to show you something I'll talk about. I think there's something we could also rethink when we think about the opposite of debt and spending. Before I show this to you, I just want to reaffirm my undying support for the institutions that make our community great, like Colonial Williamsburg, William & Mary, the hospitals. We have a great community here because there are institutions that have been around a long time and they're great. So I am not, this is not anything about Colonial Williamsburg. I want to support them and we should all support them as a congregation. But there was a headline in the Gazette this week that I just thought, how long did it take people to figure that one out? Debt, overspending, erode fiscal health. I mean, I was kind of taken aback, like, that this had to be in 2017, that this was, like, game-changing information that deserved to be on the cover of a newspaper. Now, I'm also excited that truth can come in simple principles, but yes, obviously, debt, overspending erode fiscal health. But people will oftentimes tell you, okay, debt and overspending, you better start saving. I don't think the opposite of spending is saving. I don't think the opposite of debt is saving. I think what Jesus is saying here is the opposite of overspending is giving. You see, saving keeps you in control, keeps you in charge. It's just another way to mask the fact that we want to run our lives. Overspending puts us in control. We get things, we make connections, we build up whatever we think needs to be built up in our own portfolio. So spending keeps us in control, but so does saving. And that's why Jesus is saying here, it's not about saving. You've got to rethink the opposite of debt, and you've got to get at that. You have to chip away at the fundamental issue at the core of your overspending, which is control. And the only way to do that is to give it away, to let it go, to offer it back, as Hunter said, to the God who offered everything for you. When it comes to prayer, this is the way I think about prayer. I think about first words and last words. Could prayer be the first thing you say in the morning and the last thing you say going to bed? You go, Travis, I'm starting to feel bad. You know, are you really good at all these things? Let me just tell you how I came up with these principles. I do all of these in my own life. And the way I do all of these in my life is because there was a time when I did not do all of these in my life. There's a time when I struggled doing all of these in my life. And these were the application points that I learned along the way that kind of got me unstuck from shooting four pointers and got me back to the fundamentals. And when I get up in the morning, I've studied a Bible verse and it's just on my mind to the point where When I get up in the morning, I'm able to lay in bed for 5 minutes and I just repeat this verse over and over again. It's what God the Father said to Jesus the Son as he was being baptized, coming up out of the waters of baptism. He said, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And I think about that for about 5 minutes, laying there in my bed. "You are my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." And I add, not because of what you are going to do today, Travis, but because of what Jesus Christ has already done for you on your behalf. And that just sets the tone for my day. And then I repeat that prayer at night so I remember it when I get home. Maybe with prayer, it could be the first words and the last words. Maybe when it comes to prayer and giving and fasting, maybe you just need to set a schedule. Somebody just go, "Oh, this is so important. I know I need to do this. It is so important." But we never actually set the schedule in order to get it done. And the thing that I think is most helpful for this is about fasting. You see, in the Old Testament, fasting wasn't some random thing you did when you wanted to. There were actually set times for fasting. They scheduled them. One of the times they scheduled them was on the Day of Atonement. Another time when they scheduled them was to commemorate the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. They scheduled their fasts. And I think too many of us get caught up in only thinking about fasting as about food. But again, we're talking about the foundations of the fundamentals here. And fasting isn't just about food. It was symbolic in the first century. Food was something that people depended on in order to live and work, and it could become a substitute for dependency on God. And that's not just food. That's so many things. You can fast not just from food. I believe in our culture today, something that is important to fast from in addition to food and many other things, but I'll just tell you the thing that I think so many people struggle with is technology. We sort of imagined that our lives work because we have the technology to make them work, and we depend on our technology, on all our devices to get our work done, to get our relationships done, to communicate with everyone that we need to communicate with. And we go, that's it. It's just, if I have that device, then I'm gonna be okay. If I have that technology, then I'm gonna be okay. I would suggest a fast from technology might just help us reconnect with God as the ultimate source and giver of all the good things in our lives. I fast from technology once a week. It's scheduled. It's on my calendar, and everyone that is close to me knows about it. If you ever send me a text message at past a certain point on Sunday, you'll often get a text message around 8 o'clock on Tuesday morning because I have fasted from technology all day on Monday. And I read a book recently called The TechWise Family. If you're struggling as a family with this wonderful book, their family instituted something where they did a tech fast for an hour a day a week, and a week a year. I love that. Scheduled. And that's something I'm thinking about in how to implement in my family and in my own personal life. The last thing, if you want to embrace consistency in your spiritual disciplines, the last thing that I will mention is get physical. Sometimes we need something tactile, something that we can hold on to remind us of what we know we need to be doing. Let me just tell you a story about the power of getting physical. Yesterday and this weekend was William and Mary's homecoming, and met some alumni in the first service who come to church as part of their homecoming ritual. So if you're here for homecoming, we welcome you. We're glad you're here. And it's one of my favorite weekends of the year. And I headed down to a tailgate before the football game yesterday. And yes, the tailgate was much more enjoyable than the football game. But this is the shirt that I was wearing. And so I'm wearing this shirt, and I'm at this tailgate, and I'm getting introduced to someone that I hadn't met before, and this person looks at me. They said, "Wow, you ran track at William and Mary? You are a track star? Unbelievable." And I looked at them, and I said, "Do I look like someone that could run track at William and Mary? I mean, I'm flattered here, but can we get serious here?" And so right then and there in that moment, I already picked out my outfit for next year. If you come to homecoming next year, I'm in. I'm just so in for homecoming a year in advance. But that's the power of something physical. You know, that's the power of something tactile, a real symbol that you can hold on to. It made someone think I was a track star. You know, my small group last week, I've got it in my pocket. We were talking about praying for enemies, and we do our small group. We call it extreme intergenerational small group, and there's kids involved and adults involved. And we handed out these hearts and said, put them in your pocket. And when you touch it, remember to pray for enemy. It's been in my pocket all week long. Get physical. Put a physical reminder out there. It will change the game for you. Second, foundation of the fundamentals, secrecy. Secrecy. Jesus uses the phrase in secret 6 different times in this passage. It's twice in verse 4, twice in verse 6, and twice in verse 18. So that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That your fasting may not be seen by others, but your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You see, those who do things in secret in our passage, they're contrasted with what Jesus calls the hypocrites. And the word hypocrite is interesting. It actually transliterates very well from the original Greek writing of Matthew here. The word is hypokrites. It was a real word back in the first century that meant stage actor. Someone who used a mask, someone who stood on a platform and pretended to be someone that they were not. And that's where we get our word hypocrite from today, someone who pretends to be someone they're not. Originally, it just meant stage actor. And so in essence, when Jesus talks about doing things in secret contrasted with the hypocrites, Jesus is getting real frank here. Jesus says, get off the stage. Stop. Get down from there. Get off the stage. See, we're on the stage when we give so that others will think we are generous. We are on the stage when we pray so that others will think we are spiritual. And we are on the stage when we fast so others will give us attention. And so what's the application here? The application, I want to go back to the Beatitudes for this one. I believe the application of secrecy is blessed are the poor in spirit. I mentioned when I taught on the Beatitudes that this is from our pastor emeritus, Dick Woodward. He said that the Beatitudes were really the content of the sermon, and the rest of the sermon was merely commentary on that content or application of that content. And so you'll hear us, as we preach through this sermon, constantly coming back to the Beatitudes. They're sort of beneath, behind, above all the rest of the things that Jesus is saying. And blessed are the poor in spirit. I love this. I got this from one of our other associate pastors, Doug. He had a seminary professor who would say, blessed are the poor in spirit means I don't know everything. I don't know everything. And so the other day, the reason this came to my mind is right after I preached this sermon on the Beatitudes and blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. I went home and I was making lunch that day, and I have an annoying marital behavior, and I've had it for a long time, and it's just confession here, and maybe this could be the time that I get rid of it. But I do this thing in my marriage, and it's really annoying, and I need to probably stop. That's this. Here's my annoying marital behavior. I don't use a cutting board when I'm cutting vegetables on the counter. I go, why would I stoop down below, open a cabinet, get a flat, hard surface out to put on top of another flat, hard surface. You see where I'm going? You thought I was crazy. To get a separate, special flat, hard surface to put on top of another flat, hard surface and then use that. When then I have to clean it and wash it afterwards. So I have just always just cut the vegetables right on the counter. Works every time, no problem. It annoys Nina to no end. And so the problem is, I know it annoys Nina, and I still sometimes do this. And so I'm there cutting the vegetables on the counter, and Nina sees that, and she comes up to me and she says, "You know, I'd really appreciate it if you didn't cut the vegetables right on the counter." And so I went to my move. Here's my move, okay? Again, this is just real accountability. If I ever do this to you, you know, man, he told us that's his move. So hey, Trav, stop doing that. My move is, and my father and mother are here, so I bet my dad knows the word that's gonna come out of my mouth. The word is relax. Just relax. I know what I'm doing. This is countertop. It's a flat, hard surface. I'm not going to get another flat, hard surface to cut on top of this flat, hard surface. Just relax. And then Nina got me. She looks at me and she goes, "Well, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of heaven." I went, ugh. In that moment, I thought I knew everything about granite countertops and, you know, durability of knives and everything. I thought I knew everything. And Nina reminded me, "You don't know everything, Travis. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are willing to admit that they don't know everything. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so I think there's another aspect of being on stage that I want to get at with this. You see, we are also on stage when we think that our gift is God's blessing to the world. When we think that somehow God needs our money to get his mission done. You see, we are also on the stage when we are arrogant enough to believe that we always know what to pray for. We need to be poor in spirit and go, "You know, I got to get off the stage. I don't even know what to say right now." We talked about prayer for our enemies last week. I don't even know how to pray for my enemy, or I don't even know if I'm praying that we're back in a relationship together, or if us being in a relationship together would actually enable them to continue on in this pattern of behavior that's destructive. I don't even know the next thing I need to say in my prayer life. I believe that we're on the stage when we fast, not so people will see us, but because the world needs our example. You see, we give not because God needs it, but because we need to learn to let go of it. We pray not because God's wondering what's going on down there, but so that we can hear his wisdom and his perspective on what's going on in our hearts. And we fast not because God wants us to experience some form of self-punishment, but we fast to remember our total and complete reliance on him. The second foundation of the fundamentals is secrecy. Foundation of the fundamentals, number three, is community. This is interesting. We just talked about secrecy, and now all of a sudden, we're talking about community. I find this very interesting that as Jesus says, "Hey, when you pray, go into your room." The old King James translates that as your closet. The Greek word is probably closer to inner room. It may have been the only room in a first century house that had a lock on it. Go into your inner room. Go into your closet. Go there and pray in secret. But when you pray, Jesus uses the words "our," "us," "we." That's all he says. You're praying in secrecy, but you're saying, "Our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." You see, Jesus always intended that we would be in prayer as a community, that our individual prayer lives would be an extension of our community prayer life. He assumes that we're connected to communities. And I just want to push this one step further. I think it is worth noting, even when Jesus is talking about forgiveness, it's not just an individual thing. Forgive us our debts and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If there's someone in your community that is not confessing their sin, if there's someone in your community that is suffering from temptation, it's a community responsibility to live out their life in community together in such a way that these things naturally come to the surface and we carry each other along with them. And so our application here is something I said a few weeks ago, but I want to reheat. Choose church. Choose church. It was always Jesus's intention that we would give together, pray together, and fast together. And he gave us this vehicle called the church in which we could do all of those things together and then separate and impact the world privately and pursue those things privately, but then always come back together for refreshment and common body life together. And when we choose church, we have to remember the three pictures of the church that we talked about last year. Right around this time of the year in November, we said, Paul paints three pictures of the church, and they're all inherently relational pictures. The church is a body, it's a bride, and it's a household. If there was a finger that just was lying on the ground over here, just a severed finger just fell off someone and was just lying there, it would be gross. It'd be disgusting. But a finger on a hand is useful to build up and to do work. You don't want to be disconnected from the body. You want to be connected into the body. The bride, again, inherently relational picture, a beautiful bride that Jesus gave his life for. And a household, yes, the same strife you experience with your mom and dad, your brother and your sister, your aunts and your uncles, we have that strife here too in church. But Jesus says, choose church so you can embrace the our and the us of these kingdom disciplines. If you've never chosen church before, I just want to encourage you for two things. Think about the prayer night that we're hosting this evening. Consider coming to that, praying with others, and think about membership. Maybe put it on your to-do list to email Josh Parker this week and say, I want to write it down on the line and commit to what Jesus is doing right here in this community of faith. You see, this week as I realized this was all about the fundamentals, I texted a friend who's a basketball coach. It's his professional occupation and said, tell me why coaches are always talking about the fundamentals. He wrote this, what makes the fundamentals so important is that they are the building blocks, the starting points for every facet of our game. It does not matter what defensive strategy you employ if you don't block out and rebound. It does not matter how great your offense is if you can't pass and catch. We practice the fundamentals 30 to 45 minutes every day before we ever go 5-on-5. Legendary coach John Wooden, before every season, used to teach his players how to properly put on their socks and tie their shoes. It wasn't because they did not know how, but to teach them about the importance of the fundamentals. And I love this last line. If you can't put your shoes on right, nothing else matters. Great coaches know that even the fundamentals have foundations. And so in addition to consistency, secrecy, and community, Jesus adds one more, the foundation of certainty. You see, Jesus describes, like Coach Wooden would describe to his team, there's going to be one thing that you need to know. If you don't put your shoes on, you're not going to get it. Jesus says, if there's one thing you don't do, if you don't have certainty about these things, you are not going to understand the kingdom of heaven. And what Jesus describes is a people settling for false certainty, for fleeting certainty, the fleeting certainty of others noticing their good deeds. But he assures us in this passage that whatever misguided four pointers we are trying to take, we can know with certainty that there is a better way, that the Father will see, that the Father is in the secret lonely place, and the Father will reward us. How can we know that? How can we come to God the Father with that kind of certainty? Because Jesus laid the ultimate foundation of the fundamentals. You see, he consistently fasted in the wilderness in preparation for him to give his life on our behalf. He prayed secretly in the Garden of Gethsemane with drops of blood on his face, saying, "Not my will, but your will." He didn't give 10% of his money. He gave 100% of his blood that we might be in community with the Father and know with certainty that the Father will see and he will reward. I believe these things are worth reflecting on. Tommy and Madeline are going to come forward and provide a song where we can get quiet, where we can get alone, where we can imagine what is currently keeping us from consistency and secrecy and community and certainty, and make the shift. Because in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, Jesus is talking to people who are shooting four-pointers. And his message to them and to us is stop shooting four-pointers and learn to lay the foundations of the fundamentals. Consistency, secrecy, community, and because of what Jesus has done for us, certainty.